But again, as God's people gather together and the opportunity that we have to encourage each other, your faith, my faith, that mutual edification that takes place, it happens as we greet each other before and after the service. It happens even as we sing. It happens as we assemble before our Lord together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Our scripture call is from Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And let's pray. Lord, we have assembled before you to give thanks with our songs and even our strings, our instruments. You are the God who loves righteousness. All your works are done in faithfulness, and your word is upright, powerful, and firm. By your word, the heavens were made. By your word, we were called out of darkness into light, out of death into life. We cannot gather numbers to save us. We cannot muster strength for deliverance. There are so many false hopes of rescue that present themselves to us. But we look to you. Our hearts are glad in you. Bless us as we fear you. Continue to pour out your love into our hearts through the Spirit as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I've mentioned that I am plod reading. 5-10 minutes a day, through a book titled Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. The author is actually not a Christian, so he does not have a dog in the fight, so to speak. It's not a cognitive bias that's causing him to want, at least, to see how Christianity has taken dominion. The author isn't a Christian, but he believes that Christianity is the only explanation for much of the good that we see in the world today. Christianity has metaphorically built so many of the category shelves, as well as then filled those shelves with books and ideas and behavior. So that's an analogy. Christianity has built the categories into which we put things in the world, and Christianity itself has put a bunch of things on the shelves. I think the author's view of history definitely has some errors. I think even how he's interpreting some of the scriptures has a bunch of errors. But he does offer some edifying and emboldening, I think, insights. One such encouragement regarded the Jews, the temple, and the Torah. The temple obviously was the place, we know as we read the Old Testament, that was a place of centralized worship in Israel. In fact, all the men of the country were required a minimum of 3 times per year to travel to the capital city, even if they didn't live in Jerusalem, obviously, for a trifecta of feasts, reuniting them all again in the worship of Yahweh. But at various points in Israel's disobedience, her people were either taken captive and moved, or they moved away from Jerusalem, and the temple either overtaken or destroyed. What happened to their worship? What happened to their life when their centralized place of worship was taken away? And the author points out that they took God's law with them. He said, quote, wherever Jews might choose or be forced to live, there the body of their scriptures would be present as well. And as we think about that, culture, the way of life, and certainly our worship, comes from words. It comes from covenants and promises. It comes from constitutions. And Christian culture comes from God's word as well. Obedience is according to his word, and strength for that obedience comes from reading and meditating on it as well. Prior to the temple's construction and the centralized worship, remember what the Lord said to Joshua as they were entering into the promised land. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And they knew that because they had his word, and wherever his word went, their God went with them. Wherever we go with God's word, God is present, and when his law is in our hearts, our steps do not slip, according to Psalm 37, verse 31. And in the midst of our information revolution, in the midst of our information explosion, in the midst of our information overload, the way that we will be strong and courageous is by making sure we take God's word with us. And what privilege we have that we have it in multiple apps on our phones. You can get somebody to read it to you at any time you want. That's a great privilege, but we also need to make sure that we have stored it in our hearts. And so whether we're away from our hard copies or our app copies, we have stored it in our hearts, because then the Lord is with us and we remember that through his word. So if you have not been attending to, not meditating day and night on his word, perhaps you have been seeking other sources of wisdom, other sources even of boldness, and they won't come from anywhere other than from God's word. So perhaps you've been meditating on other things. You need to seek the Lord's forgiveness for that. Maybe there are other things that through the Spirit, Scripture is reminding you, you need to make right with him now as well. So as usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as your people, we often meditate on the punditry, wise-sounding words of the wicked, and we subscribe to the propaganda of sinners, and then we sit along with the scoffers in our entitledness and complaints, rather than delighting in your law. We are trees, we are like trees, looking at the water, rather than sending our roots out into it. Our fruits then are not great in amount, not great in number, not great in size, but it is that same word that calls us to confess our sins, and that word also promises forgiveness and cleansing. It is a transforming word. It changes and cleanses our consciences. It renews our minds. It reminds us of our forgiveness that you offer in your Son. And Lord, the wicked will not remain standing in judgment before you. They can't make a claim. They have no good argument. Their ways are doomed to perish. They are like chaff that the wind drives away, and all their influence and all their followers will be surprised and yet also know at the same time that the judgment is what they have earned. But you who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," can shine light in their hearts, the light of the knowledge of your glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We ask that you would gift men with repentance and faith in your Son. Thank you for delivering us to the word of truth, the gospel of your Son, and we pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of new realities, the new identity, new direction setting, and where we get that from, even as Paul described to the Romans in Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We know all about that through God's word, through this standard of teaching that comes to us in the gospel, comes to us even summarized in the letter to the Romans. This is good news for us and reason for us to keep singing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Romans 1, 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray together. Father, all around us we see what it looks like when men try to walk out this life without your word, and so we are thankful and we express that thanks once again for your word, for the direction that it provides, for the zeal of the Apostle Paul, and that even this epistle is not only part of our history, but also a part of our future in terms of its application. Please grant that we would understand it and apply it, and we want to lift our request to you this morning in the name of your Son, in both obedience and in faith. We pray for Jeff Hathaway, who continues to have dizziness issues and the recent episode with atrial fibrillation, and that continues. We ask you to give him ongoing relief and that this medication would continue to grant that relief. We give you praise for the good report this week from Debbie Wold's recent scan. No significant growth in the cancer, and we ask for wisdom for her and for her doctors as to what steps to take next, whether it is to reduce the dosage of the medication or try a new chemotherapeutic treatment experimentally. And Father, we do ask you to heal her, as we have for years now. We will continue to do so, and we thank you for the work that you have done through her in ministry to others. We ask that you would continue to grant peace and grace to Beth Hauer as she mourns the loss of her mother. Give her and her family the comfort that only you can give. We pray for James Barnes, who recently completed his time at Damascus House. We ask that his time there would have been fruitful, that you'd be kind to grant him final and complete victory over the sin of drunkenness. We pray for Mary Kay Durden as she wrenched her back yesterday, but she'll be going in a week from Tuesday to try to reduce her pain by deadening the appropriate nerves. And we ask that that would be effective and that it go smoothly. We pray for our governmental leaders. This time has been dubbed by some as a cold civil war. Everyone is taking sides as we've never seen before in our lifetimes, at least here. And we plead with you to raise up principled leaders in these days in our government who will make principled decisions, not those decisions out of self-interest or a grab for power, but rather in the best interest of those they've sworn to serve and those who appointed them, those by whose consent they govern. We ask you to provide altruistic bureaucrats who, though not elected, may also serve the public good, not looking merely to justify their positions. We pray for our own local assembly, asking that you would grant wisdom to the elders that they may shepherd and lead the flock through these crazy times. Help us that we would provide the wisdom for our people to help navigate these days that are marked so widely by confusion and fear. And as often as not, that takes not just wisdom, but also courage. We pray for the deacons. We ask you to give them eyes to anticipate needs among our people, then give them the resources, both time and energy and money as well, to meet those needs. For the husbands and fathers in our congregation, we ask you that as those tone setters in our homes, we would be violent with our own sin. Help us to be demonstrating for our children and for our wives what it looks like to be vigilant and to value fellowship over our own precious conveniences. as many providers in our congregation are also facing vaccine mandates at work. We ask you to be able to help them to make decisions that consist with the dictates of their consciences. May they lead their families well. For the wives and mothers in our congregation, we ask you to help them do their part to cultivate delightful home cultures that offer a haven for their children and their husbands, places that their families will in fact want to be. We ask you to, for our young people and our youth, help them to delight in the gospel and in the service of others. We pray for a handful of local churches this morning: Reclamation Church and Pastor Scott Cooper, Mercy Fellowship, Pastor Chris Rich, Grove Church and Pastor Nick Baumgart, Cornerstone Bible Church and Pastor Kerry Green. We ask you to help these men preach the word with clarity and accuracy. May it shape them, that they may in turn be well prepared to help their people grow. May that result in bold living for Christ's sake here in Marysville. We think of those in our circle who have ongoing and even chronic health needs, asking you to grant relief to Ralph Durden, to Marjorie Majanian, Gail's mom, Don Vanderbecken, Jack Frazier, Morgan Higgins, Lori Giddings, Nadine Rothenberger, others I did not mention who, through their physical trials, are constantly forced to look at you, which is a good thing, yet it is not fun. We pray that you would grant them grace to bear up under these trials and help them to look appropriately to the days to come with optimism and joy. We are grateful that Evangel Classical School is off to a good start to the school year. We thank you for the wide variety of new families and for the opportunity for influence that comes when we enfold people who are not already like us. Use them to help shape us and make us better, and use us as a means of grace to them. For I-Squared Ministries and Joshua Lingle, we pray that you'd provide the personnel and the resources necessary for them to accomplish their calling as they aim to fulfill the Great Commission among the Muslims. And recent days have brought to our attention exactly how desperately the Islamic world needs the gospel. Grant comfort to Josh and to his siblings as they deal with the recent passing of Josh's father, John. We thank you that John came to trust you in his last days. We pray for Josh's daughter, Anna Priscilla, whose eyesight is degenerating prematurely. We ask you to give the doctors direction and how to help her. As Sean remarked this morning, Father, it is a privilege for us to be able to gather in your name. We pray that you would give us the courage to continue to do that no matter what the cost. We ask that as we do so this morning, it would be potent, that is, that you would be appropriately glorified as we behold you, and that it would be effectual in helping to transform us little by little more and more into the likeness of the one whom we behold. So we thank you, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing together of your steadfast love. Please take again the word of truth, the gospel. Cause it to bear fruit in us and among us. Give us understanding of your grace, that we would remember your grace, that your grace would even grow our faith and increase our likeness to your Son. And I pray this in his name. Amen. What do you get for the city that has everything? Rome was one of those cities that would have seemed like she had everything. What do you get a city that has everything? As the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome and her Caesars in particular didn't actually have it all. They didn't actually have everything, but of course, that's a lot easier to observe from our perspective now than it would have probably seemed to those in first century Rome. What would have been even harder to see from their perspective is that there were some of these people called Christians who were living throughout the city. And that fact alone was something to celebrate and probably surprising. Rome definitely didn't think that she needed more truth, more gods, more help, more salvation. Rome was not looking for bringing in new people like that. And Paul writes to the saints in this moral cesspool, and we know that it was a declining civilization and moral cesspool in just a few paragraphs. So at least once we get to chapter 1, verse 18, we begin to see Paul's description of their abandoning of reason, their abandoning of any kind of morality. Paul writes, to strengthen their grasp of the gift that they had, and then, because they were strategic for partnering with him, to spread the news of this gift. It is amazing on one hand that this gift had already arrived in Rome, that there were any who had received it and believed it, and Paul sought not only to strengthen those who had received the gift, but again to partner with them for sake of spreading the gospel even beyond. Rome and the Roman Christians, according to this paragraph, were always on Paul's mind. He writes that the Christians in particular were always on his mind and in his prayers, and he wasn't just being polite. He wasn't just being Christian courteous. There's a kind of Christian courteous that is no good, and that's not what Paul was being anyway. He saw them as part of his apostolic charge, part of his responsibility, who he was supposed to care for and who he was supposed to partner with, even though it doesn't seem that he knew any of them personally. He didn't have a relationship with any of them one-on-one. This paragraph, verses 8 through 15, communicates his thanks for them, which was a typical way to start a lot of letters in the first century. But just like his actual salutation or greeting to them in the previous paragraph was not typical, so this thanksgiving stands out from the typical mention of thanks as well. Verse 8 describes their amazing faith. And it's not so much that their faith per se was amazing, but it was amazing that anybody in Rome had faith. Every letter written by Paul, that we have at least, has some sort of thanks expressed at the beginning of it, except for the letter to the Galatians, and he doesn't give any thanks to the Galatians because some of them at least were in danger of abandoning the gospel, the thing that Paul cared about the most, as it was the gospel of God's Son. Every other letter, at least, has some kind of thanks. This is a very long thanks, and he is thankful to God for their faith. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And we will read in vain to find a second to go along with this first. It happens to Paul a few times where his first ends up being an only. This is what I'm going to call an ordinal orphan. Ordinal numbers are the first, second. They're the ordering numbers. Cardinal numbers are for what, Latin students? Thank you. Counting. Cardinal numbers are for counting. Ordinal numbers are for ordering. Cardinal numbers are 1, 2, 3, 4. Ordinal numbers are first, second, third, fourth. Regularly, Paul gives an ordinal first and leaves it by itself. I think about orphan lines a lot. In the 10 and a half plus years that I've been making bulletins for us, nobody has ever observed this, or at least nobody has ever mentioned it to me. But to the degree I am paying attention, there is never a scripture passage that has just one word on the line. It can get especially tricky in putting some of the Psalms because they're at various line lengths. And so if I notice that based off of the margin, there's just one word all by itself on a line, I go back up and I make there at least be two words because I don't want any words to be alone. That's called an orphan. The word is an orphan on the line all by itself, and it doesn't balance it as well. Usually when you get a first, there's to be a second. There is no second that Paul gives here. And regularly people think that's because he just gets carried away. I definitely talk to people who would give an A, and then you never hear the B. There's the one, there's never a two or a three. When you are making an outline, those of you who have to brainstorm or make an outline for things, you're also not supposed to do that. If you only have one thing, then you should just leave that as its own point rather than making it into a sub-point that's all by itself. So you never are supposed to have a 1 without a 2 or an A without a B or a first without a second, but that's what we have here. He gets super excited about the fact that there's faith in Rome. The thing at the top of his mind is his gratitude. And it is not gratitude, obviously, to them. It is gratitude for them, for all of you, and gratitude to my God. The reason he is thankful is because their reputation as believers has spread throughout all the world. The news of their faith in the announced good news was being announced. So as the gospel was proclaimed and they believed it, so their belief in that proclaimed gospel was being proclaimed all around the known world. The fact of their faith, the fact that the gospel was already bearing fruit that far away from Jerusalem, caused a burst of gratitude in Paul's mind. When he was thinking about them, he was thinking about how thankful to God he was that there was faith among any of the people in Rome. There is a lot still to read in the letter to the Romans, obviously, and there is a lot more specifically about God's sovereignty coming up. But this thanksgiving to God for the testimony of faith means that the presence of faith and the reputation that was going out of that faith around the world, the reputation of that faith, the existence of that faith in Rome, was a gift. He's thanking God because God gave the gift. He's not thanking God because the Romans earned it. He's not thanking God because the Romans had enough smarts, or at least some of them did, to accept it. And even if it was the Romans who believed the gospel and accepted it because they were smarter, where did they get the smarts from? If you just keep asking enough questions, you know that it still goes back to God. It's God's graciousness and kindness that there were any believers in the city of Rome whatsoever. The presence of faith, the fact that that faith was well known, is God's gift. So we know that men, in their own wisdom, without grace, all they can do is find and create hells. The fact that there was faith is an amazing thing to Paul, and he knew that it was God's doing, and so he's giving thanks to God for this faith. Again, it's not just Pauline politeness. This is praising God for doing what the Caesars could not coerce, what no man could ever produce. It's as if Paul is saying, look, even in Rome, there is faith in Jesus. Even in Rome, there are Christians who are living, who have received the gospel, and who are living in the name of the Lord. Their faith was always on Paul's mind, and it gave him a reason to be thankful. As a mini sort of application, at the right time in our own days, we probably would do well to just pick our head up a little bit and think, wow, it is amazing that we have faith. Many of you in your own testimonies and your lack of faith in generations before you, it is surprising that you are doing as well as you are. It is surprising that you have the strength of faith that you do. Nobody has helped you, or very few people have helped you. By faith, you can see that God has been good to put things into place to make it so that you could hear the gospel, so that you could grow in the gospel. But this is all God's gift. It's not something that we have put ourselves in position to accomplish, not by our own wisdom or strength, but it is a reason to give thanks. If that sort of observation for where there is faith and what God is doing in gifting it, if that was always on our minds, then we also would get to a first of thanks, maybe without a second. Or at least we could come up with a longer list of things to be thankful for if we put our minds to it. There was amazing faith that caused him to be thankful. And in his thankfulness, the second point in verses 9 through 10 is that he desired to visit them. Verses 9 and 10 begin with the word for, which is an explanation word. He is explaining some of why he was so thankful for them, but it's kind of a weird explanation to be thankful because he wanted to visit them, which is connected to the fact that, again, they are always on his mind. If he can explain his thanks for wanting to visit them, followed in verses 11 through 13 with more explanation about his desire to visit them. He was thankful for them, he wanted to visit them, and there was a reason he wanted to visit them, which all comes ultimately back to the thankfulness. But Paul defends, so to speak, the fervor of his gratitude by arguing from the fervor of his desire to come and see them, to come and visit them. Look at verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. The more their reputation of faith spread from Rome, the more he wanted to go see them. I suppose that would be like the more grandkids you had living in Nova Scotia, and the more you heard about their growth and their life and their joy, as the grandparent, the more you heard about that, the more you would want to go see them. The problem with that illustration, however, is that Paul didn't actually have that sort of personal relationship with the people in Rome, but that's how much he cared about them. That's how much they were on his mind. So the more he heard about their faith, the more he wanted to go see them, rather than what we might think of hearing about their great faith being spread throughout the world, and Paul dons the aviators and says, mission accomplished. I don't need to go there anymore. I'll go somewhere else. It's the opposite effect. They were always on his mind. He was thankful for what God was doing among them and therefore wanted to go see them. What they could not see or what they could not know is how serious he was about this desire. And so he calls on God as his witness that they were always on his mind. He's serving this God with this particular son proclaimed in this gospel. And in that service, in that ministry for the gospel, in his prayers, he mentioned them without ceasing and then always asking. This is where I get the idea of they're always on his mind. He is mentioning them without ceasing. He is always asking God that God would enable him to get to Rome. Paul thought about the Christians in Rome as much as my dog thinks about playing, which is annoying. Like, it's an annoying amount of thinking about playing. Paul thought as much about the Romans as our government thinks about making up new rules. They were always on his mind. He wanted to go see them when he was awake. Paul was thinking about the gospel of God's Son and taking it wherever he went and going and seeing the Romans in particular. His particular request to God was that God would enable him to visit Rome. The ESV translates it and kind of switches around some of the words. The New American Standard emphasizes it even in this order a little bit better. Listen to this list of qualifications that Paul gives that he knew depended on someone else. Because he's always mentioning them and always asking that he could go see them. If, perhaps, now, at last, by God's will, I may succeed. One of those would have been enough. If I could come and see you. If, perhaps, I could come and see you. If, perhaps, now, I could come and see you. If, perhaps, now, at last, by God's will, I may succeed. I don't know if I can. I don't know if it's going to happen. But I'm asking God, because he's the one who's got to make it happen or else it won't. And he actually pulls back the curtain a little bit on this in verse 13, but now he's simply defending his thankfulness for them according to his desire to visit them. And that leads to verses 11 through 13, which is why he wanted to visit them, because he wanted to strengthen them. So even though he was thankful for the gift of faith that God had given and the number of believers and their reputation that was expanding among those in Rome, he still wanted to come and strengthen them. He didn't know them personally. It was not to go visit and reminisce for old time's sake. It was so that he could fill in any of the gaps, strengthen any of the weak spots. Look at verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So even though he could give thanks to God for the gift that was among them, he wanted to come and bring them more gift. It is part of the reason why I think that Christianity could be described as a dominion of gift. And it depends on how you define that gift. We could also say a dominion of gifts, multiple gifts, but they're all unearned. They're all not deserved. Paul wanted to bring them a gift, a spiritual gift. Now, what kind of spiritual gift is he referring to? Some actually think that because there's no record of an apostle having already gone to Rome, that Paul wanted to basically go make this church apostolically legit, which I have as an acronym as LCBAG, which would be Legit Church by Apostolic Gift, or LCBAG Plus, which would be really gift plus. So some people think that what he meant by bringing them and imparting to them a spiritual gift was the spiritual gift of his own apostolicity by making them authentic and legit, confirmed through an apostle's work. I actually don't think that that is what he's referring to about the spiritual gift that he wants to bring. I think that he answers what kind of gift he has in mind in this very context, in this explanation. The gift that he wanted to bring was sterizo, which is the Greek word for strengthen. He wanted to bring them the gift of strengthening, confirming. He wanted to establish them, as some translations have. He thanked God for them and wanted God to enable him to see them because he wanted to stimulate their faith even further. They had faith. They had a reputation for faith. But whatever weak spots were there in faith, he wanted to come. It was his calling, he believed, to come and strengthen and stimulate and strengthen it. And as he strengthened them, he knew it wouldn't be a one-way street. Verse 12 sort of amends this desire. In case it had seemed, without the personal relationship, in case it had seemed a little patronizing for Paul to claim that he could come and make everything better for them, and that it was a one-way street, verse 12 sort of amends that he recognizes that when he came and strengthened them, everyone would be benefited, including himself, that we may be mutually encouraged, mutually built up, edified, strengthened by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And that is what happens in a culture of gift. In a culture of gift, one gift produces another person who wants to give gift, who brings about more gift giving, which means all sorts of rejoicing. Those with faith can't help but resonate with and rejoice with and encourage others with faith. Undoubtedly, you know, this might not have been the case 500 years ago, but we have all traveled enough to meet Christians and believers in other places. And it just doesn't take that long before stories and encouragements and you're being encouraged by their testimony and they're being encouraged by your stories of how God has been gracious to you. That's all you have to do. You tell stories about how God has been kind and what gifts he's given to you, and that makes somebody else able to rejoice with you. They tell you stories of God's gifts and kindness to them, and it is encouraging to you. You don't even get the same gifts. You're just hearing about God giving gifts to them, and you are encouraged. And this is part of the reason why the testimonies, the witnesses, the parts that are personal are okay. Yeah. So yes, you can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, edifying, building up one another. You can use even inspired vocabulary to do that, and also tell the stories of God's gifts to you, and that brings mutual encouragement. He wanted to get there. He knew that he could strengthen them. He knew that even in those discussions, there would be a mutual encouragement going back and forth. But verse 13 discloses more of what they couldn't know. They couldn't know that he had been praying for them and always asking to go see them. And they also wouldn't know that he'd tried to get there, but had so far been prevented from doing so. Paul really had made plans to visit them. He said, verse 13, I have often intended. So it wasn't that he wasn't interested in them. It wasn't that he just felt like they didn't matter. He said, thus far, I've been prevented. And he doesn't say what has prevented him, but what he is, bottom line, saying is that it wasn't God's will yet for him to make it to Rome. Perhaps he had been busy with urgent work in front of him. Maybe it was less demons and more demands. So what kinds of things prevent you from accomplishing your to-do list? It's not always that, you know, your car breaks down. It's that you have 18 different stops to make with your car that is working. So maybe it was some sort of distraction. Maybe it was actually the demands of the urgency before him, the immediate problems that he was dealing with and ministering to. And for that matter, he was about ready. He's actually writing to them, according to Romans chapter 15, he's writing to them from Corinth, about ready to go the opposite direction from Corinth. Instead of going to Rome, he's about ready to go to Jerusalem and take them a contribution, a gift of money that he's collected for the needy saints there. So previously he's been prevented, probably by the amount of work that he had to do. And even at the moment, he's prevented by the fact that he had this other responsibility, but it wasn't because the Romans were out of sight, out of mind. They were always on his mind. He reiterates that he wanted to come in order that I may reap some fruit among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. The ESV has the word harvest and vine. The word fruit is better. It's a kind of spiritual fruit. He wanted to get there and reap some spiritual fruit, which could be understood in terms of converts. It could be understood in terms of he wanted to come to Rome and preach the gospel even more so that there would be more unbelievers who then became believers. That's possible. But the fruit, I think, is more than conversion. The fruit is more confirmation of the faith, strengthening them, and then more conformity to Christ. We're going to get to Romans chapter 8 eventually. And actually, we're going to get to Romans chapter 8 in our spiritual lives actually as well, where God has predestined his people to be conformed to the image of Christ. And how does Paul think that process is taking place? It's taking place by understanding the gospel, which means that understanding the gospel is not just a one and done sort of thing. It's not just one door that you enter at the beginning of your Christian life as a disciple, and therefore you don't need the gospel. You move past the gospel. The gospel is good. He wants to come with the gospel. I think even the rest of Romans in a way could be fleshing out, a furthering out of explaining the gospel, which is the theme in verse 16. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. The rest of the book of Romans is about that power of God to bring about conformity to Christ. So he desired to come and see them so that he could strengthen them. It was with the gospel, not just that fruit then of seeing more people become Christians. Obviously, Paul was not opposed to that, but it was more than that. His calling, as I mentioned last week, was to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. That's verse 5. That starts just like the commission to make disciples with calling others to repent and believe. Paul definitely did the work of an evangelist, but that's just not all that the evangel does. The evangel is used by God to bring new spiritual life. The gospel is used by God to strengthen, to confirm, to establish, and even to conform us to the image of God's Son. So he desired to come and strengthen them. And so he summarizes in verses 14 and 15 his obligation to preach the gospel among them. It's as if verse 14 gets Paul to the point where all of that was to say, they were always on his mind, because he could never get rid of his obligation to preach the gospel to all the nations. Here he identifies some particular subgroups, but they were all always on his mind in Rome because they were always underneath this obligation that he had. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now the demographic taxonomies, that is the labels or the names that Paul uses here, might not be used by the same people in the same way. I actually think that verse 14, Paul is describing three different groups. He has three groups in mind, but that all three of the groups he has in mind in verse 14 are summarized under one in verse 16, which we'll, Lord willing, look at next week. But he's under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. I think it's fair to see that the Greeks would be equal to the wise. So the Greeks and the wise are parallel together, referring to the same group. The philosophers, at least of reputation, were Greeks. The Greeks, even more than philosophy, had the gods. And Roman culture was Greek culture plus. So the Greeks had the gods. The Romans were taking over for the Greeks, but it was the Greeks who were the cultured. It was the Greeks who had the language. In fact, they were reading this in Greek at the time. They were not reading Latin. So Paul wrote the book of Romans in Greek to the Romans. So it's not just Paul talking about Athenians or Spartans. He's talking about a group of people who were not Jewish, who were the more cultured of the day. They had the philosophy, they had the Parthenon and the gods, they had the civilized language. The contrast would be the barbarians. They were the bumpkins. They were the foolish. Their name comes from a derogatory term for what their talking sounded like. So almost every reference you can find about Romans chapter 1, verse 14, says that the word barbarian comes from what their speech in a stammering-like sound would be heard like. So it's an onomatopoetic name for bar, 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 bar. Unsophisticated, uncultured, the country people with, you know, difficulty understanding even what they're saying. The barbarians, the uncultured, were mockable, at least to the Greeks, who thought of themselves as more civilized. So I don't think Paul was distinguishing the Romans from the Athenians and the country folk, like you had Romans, Greeks, and barbarians. He was saying that both kinds of Gentiles, the cultured ones and the uncultured ones, were among the people in Rome. They existed among the kinds of people who might even have heard this letter being read. Along with the cultured and the crude would be the third category, the Christians. Paul was obligated to come and preach the gospel to all of them. Whether they were the worldly wise or the worldly low class, even the Christians who had come from either of those two groups, Paul was obligated to come and preach the gospel for all of them, which means that the gospel is good for the Christians too. It is gift for them to make them better Christians, confirmed in the faith and conformed to Christ. So when I talk about the conformity of gift or the gift of conformity, the Romans were always on his mind. Subtitle for the message is the gift of conformity. It is gift that God begins them out in faith. It is gift that God sanctifies them in Christ likeness so that they get to that fully formed Christ in them. We know from other passages, he desired to present people complete or perfect or just like Christ. And that is not just what is right. That is what is good. That is what is glorious. You know, when people talk about the salvific idea of glorification, We tend to think maybe of that as some sort of clinical term. When in fact, as we are being conformed into the image of God's Son, we are being conformed into glory. It is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that by beholding the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The gospel begins with a great message about forgiveness, about cleansing of consciences. The gospel includes great gift of being delivered from the lusts and temptations and the pull of sin in our hearts. There is justification, there is sanctification, but the gospel includes glory. The gospel includes the glory of being made like Jesus Christ. That is what he has planned for us, and that is the ultimate expression of the gift. We are being remade not just into who he desires for us to be, we are being remade to be like his Son, his beloved Son, and that is his kindness and gift to us. So that is gospel if there ever was gospel. I mean, like, in terms of good news, the future for the ones God has chosen for himself is a future of glory. So would that be an itch that Paul wanted to preach to the Romans for their encouragement? Yeah, I think that that's what he had in mind. He was eager to come and preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, not just for conversion. Conversion, yes, conversion fruit, new Christians, but ultimately forsake for confirming in that faith in the process of being conformed to God's own Son. So the gospel is a gift that keeps on giving. It is good news that keeps on making good news. We are here some 2,000 years later. God is still making news. God is still making believers, and then their testimony going out throughout the world. God is still doing that through the good news. News is still being made by God's use of the good news to bring people to faith. So maybe we need some categories. This is not inspired, but try it out. Maybe we need some categories for gospel. You know how there's theology and theology proper, where theology proper is specifically looking at God's very nature and attributes, and theology is anything that relates to the study of God, which could be a whole lot of things. Before, I've talked about there being discipleship and discipleship proper, where discipleship proper is where you are specifically seeking to reproduce yourself in someone else's life. And discipleship overall can be anything that is encouraging somebody else to grow in their faith. Maybe we need gospel proper, and I'll give the alternative, which would be gospel plenary. Gospel proper could be summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. I delivered to you what I received, which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried, and on the third day rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. There's the gospel proper. Jesus, who is God's Son, died, was buried, rose again. Those who believe in Jesus, they experience death in Jesus, and they are dead to their sins. They are dead to the law, which we'll read in Romans chapters 6 and 7. We die with Christ, and then we are raised also with Christ to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. So that's gospel proper. But then there is gospel plenary. Plenary is just a word that is alliterated with proper, which maybe is why I chose it. But plenary means in its fullness. Plenary means complete and in all respects. The gospel, the evangel, when considered in all of its respects, is part of the reason that the book of Romans is so long. If all we were talking about was gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, well, that's, you can tweet that. But this is an extended understanding, explanation, and meditation on the gospel in many of its respects. It is part of the reason why Christianity is a life. Why it involves our character and our conduct fueled by faith, even if we can summarize it in a creed. The creeds are good and sentences are good, but we are living sacrifices, not collectors of sentences. So this gospel, Paul was eager to preach because it is powerful, not just so that you can be correct in the sentence that you think about the gospel, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. The gospel is powerful to bring about conformity to Jesus. The gospel converts, the gospel confirms and strengthens, the gospel conforms to Christ, and all of that is gift. It is from faith to faith. It's justification, sanctification, glorification. And so Paul never stopped thinking about that. It would be good for us if we never stopped thinking about that. Paul could never stop thinking about his ministry, his calling to bring about the obedience of faith, the life of faith, the character and Christ-likeness that is produced by faith. He was gifted with this obligation to preach the gift of conformity to Christ. What could be a better message? What could be more good news? What could be more glorious? This is a triumphal gift. This gift triumphs over our enmity with God. This is a gift that says you, rebel, can be at peace with God. That's Romans 5, Romans 8. No condemnation. This is a gift that triumphs over what you deserve, what every sinner who believes deserves. This is a gift that triumphs over our lusts. Romans 6 is a gift that triumphs over any self-saving attempts and efforts. In Romans chapter 7, it is a gift that triumphs over our suffering. Romans chapter 8, it is a gift that triumphs over cultural abandonment, cultural decline, cultural idiocy, as we'll see soon in Romans 1. The world is being infiltrated by the news of this gift of God to men. It's continuing to change the world. It is the news of men with faith in the faith proclaimed all over. There is a new humanity, a renewed, alive, hated by some, salty to others, and jealousable group that God is continuing to make through the gift of the gospel. And that is what explains what we're doing here. It's not just cultural tradition. It's not that you couldn't have found something else to do on Sunday morning. Even the depths of our friendships and our fellowship are not produced by us. They are God's gift to us, and it comes from forgiven people. It comes from people who are being conformed into loving just as Jesus loved. That's why it's so sweet, but it's supernatural. I am not actually, by personality type, optimistic. I would much rather buy the Eeyore costume for Reformation Day or whatever happens at the end of October. But there is a supernatural confidence that comes when you see how powerful this gift of God has been. Paul was amazed and thankful for this gift having arrived in Rome and the Christians whose faith was being proclaimed throughout the world, and he knew that it could still be stronger yet, hence why he's writing about the gospel, hence why he wanted to come and preach the gospel to them. This is a gift that we ought to receive and deliver, not like so many Amazon drivers who just see the box and have no idea what's on the inside. This is a gift that is to be opened, received, and then shared by us. As the gospel confirms our faith and conforms our faith to be more like Jesus, and there's no need to be ashamed of that sort of powerful, supernatural, world-changing, heart-changing, family-changing, culture-changing sort of gift. There's no need to be ashamed of that. And so Paul will say so in the next paragraph, which, again, Lord willing, we'll see next week. Let's pray and give thanks to God that he has kindly made this gift available and even changed our hearts to be desirable. We desire him through this good news. Father, thank you for your work. These are things that we could not come up with. The philosophers of Greece, on their best days, didn't know forgiveness like this, didn't know glory like this. And so we wouldn't have wanted it. We, because of Adam, have come out hostile against you. Even in the rest of Romans 1, men who love their lusts, you see fit to give them over to more and more of it, the consequences of it. And even though we know certain things are wrong, we not only do them, but give approval to them. And that's just who we are, apart from the gift of the gospel, and in particular, as it tells us about your work through your Son. So thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to be strengthened. I ask that you would keep increasing our faith, that you would keep, even as we are broken down, to be built back up. Even as you test our faith, you're doing it to purify it and make it glorious. So let us be a people who worship you in your glory, even as we realize that in completely undeserved ways, you are moving us towards that glory, to share in it and to be with you. And that's all possible because of your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen. The Apostle Peter was explicit about his ministry of remembrance. In his second letter, he said, "I intend always to remind you." Then a little bit later, he said, "I think it is right, so long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Not sure if Peter was a parent, but he definitely understood the need and power of reminding, because we forget. Paul likewise was eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome, according to Romans 1, verse 15. But he was desiring to preach the gospel to those in Rome who, in verse 7, he had said, are loved by God and called to be saints. So you can actually know. You can know the gospel. You can know God. You can know God's love. And you can still need to re-know it, remember it. Near the end of Romans, Paul wrote this. This is Romans 15, 14 through 16. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace of God given me by God, the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. His priestly service of the gospel of God. And yet he said they knew enough about it that they wouldn't need to Google what the faith meant if they were in a conversation with each other. They knew enough to instruct one another about the gospel. And yet, he says, they needed reminders, and some were strong reminders. Every week we get the reminder of the gospel, not just in the flow of the liturgy, call to worship, what keeps us from worshiping our sin. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ for sinners, and then he changes and consecrates them to himself for getting them to fellowship, and then responsibilities to go back out. Every week we get a reminder of the gospel in the flow of the liturgy, but also we get the reminder very specifically of what God wants from us in sending his Son. The gospel is getting us to God. It is getting us to communion with him. So for sure, as we remember his death and resurrection, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are comforted. We are strengthened and encouraged in our life for him, but it is also a reminder of our calling. So it comforts, but it also calls us. Jesus died and rose again as a sacrifice so that we might not just fellowship with God, but live for God, so that we might be sanctified and acceptable as offerings to him. That's why Paul was reminding them, so that their offering, the offering of the Gentiles, those believers in Rome, would together be presented to God as an acceptable offering. And here we are remembering what Jesus has done for our comfort, but also who he is making us to be as those who are sanctified, set apart, made more and more like his son. That's glory for us, but also honoring to him. That's our calling. So if you are a believer, if this is your hope, then this is a time for that remembrance. Can you imagine what your soul, fully confirmed in faith, would look like? I'm not asking you to if you have faith in your faith. I'm asking what a full-formed faith in Christ in your heart would do. No more weakness, no more half-heartedness. What would fully formed faith in your heart do? What about confirmed and conformed faith in your family? What about confirmed and conformed faith among all the Christians in Marysville or beyond? Does such faith seem uncharted and imaginable? Does it just seem beyond reach that your faith could be full, that your family could be defined as Christians by those who are full of faith? If that seems unimaginable, so did there being any Christians in Rome at one point. That seemed just as unlikely, just as unprecedented, that there would be faith in God through Christ found in Rome. So incredible did the gospel bearing faith fruit in Rome when Paul wrote Romans, and so, beloved, don't shrink back, but live by faith. Remember, rehearse, memorize, repeat the gospel, and live by faith. It's not saying it'll be perfect in this life, but can at least move in that direction. Unprecedented faith in Rome, unprecedented faith by God's grace, even for your Monday morning, tomorrow. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.